If you're going to stick around, you can turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. And I'll read that for us in just a minute. The sermon title this morning is Sleepless in Susa. Sleepless in Susa. Well, throughout the history of the Old Testament, one constant is God's deliverance of his people. From their small beginnings in Genesis to the massive empire that King David left to his son Solomon, one constant throughout all of the history of the Old Testament was that God's people always had hope. There's always a strong arm that was set on preserving and delivering them. And in the most well-known cases, God's deliverance came through extraordinary means. So for instance, think about the Exodus. God's people are enslaved in Egypt under the harsh rule of Pharaoh. And the Lord raises up Moses, and through plague after plague, the Lord shows his power over Pharaoh. And then when finally they are set free, compelled by God's mighty hand, Pharaoh lets them go. Moses and the entire nation of Israel make their way out of Egypt, only to find that Pharaoh had a change of heart and was then pursuing them. And then they find themselves trapped with the armies of Pharaoh behind them and the Red Sea before them. And it's then that the Lord commands Moses to lift up his staff, stretch out his hand, and divide the sea. And lo and behold, the waters part, and all of Israel cross safely on dry ground. This is clearly a mighty act of deliverance. Or later in history of Israel, think about King Saul and the armies of Israel. They're cowering before the great Philistine, Goliath, no one willing to fight for the honor of the Lord until, lo and behold, the anointed king, though still a shepherd boy, steps up and defeats the great giant with one small stone. The giant is felled. Again, clearly a mighty act of deliverance. Or maybe a lesser known deliverance when Sennacherib and the Assyrian army are about to invade Jerusalem. King Hezekiah prays because he's desperate. And lo and behold, that night, the angel of the Lord intercedes and strikes down 185,000 Assyrians in one night, causing Sennacherib to retreat. Again, this is a mighty act of deliverance. And the list could go on and on, over and over. The mighty hand of the Lord delivers his people, often in mighty acts of deliverance. Let me pray before we look through these verses together. Father, again, we come to your word, confessing that this is your word, and it's useful for us and beneficial for us to equip us, to train us, to rebuke us, to give us all that we need for life and godliness to which you've called us. And so I pray that you'd help this word do its work in our lives this morning. And I pray that we would see the God who delivers his people as worthy of our worship here this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so there's 4 points as we work through this passage together, 4 simple points. First point, a sleepless night, verses 1-3. Second point, a simple question, there, verses 4-9. Third point, an honor bestowed, verses 10-11. And then the fourth point, an ominous observation by the friends and wife of Haman there in verses 12-14. So as is our practice, we will work through those one at a time. There's the big picture outline, and now we'll go into each point. So point number one, the sleepless night, verses 1-3. So as we pick up here in chapter 5, it's coming right on the heels of all the events that took place in 6, took place in chapter 5. If you weren't here, or if you do, you'll remember, if you were here, that Esther had prepared a great feast for the king and for Haman. And after this first feast, she had scheduled a second feast for the next day. And so that night, after the first feast, Haman had gone home and told his wife and friends all about all the king had done for him. He was so happy and exuberant. But he also said, I can't enjoy any of these honors and blessings that the king's bestowed upon me because of Mordecai. Because when he left the king's presence there, he saw Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, and he despised Mordecai. And so he tells his wife, I can't enjoy any of this if he's still alive. And so then his wife and friends say, well, then let's kill him. So you just go to the king tomorrow and tell the king to kill Mordecai, and then you can go and enjoy feast number 2. It will be gone. So that was the plan. So as the curtain closed on chapter 5, we knew that something had to give because the next day Esther's going to have feast number two, which she's told the king, I'll tell you what I want, which is I want you to spare all the Jews, which would include Mordecai, while Haman is going to the king to ask the king to kill Mordecai. And so here's the king at the end of this night after the first feast going to bed, probably looking forward to the second feast and all the drinking that's going to be done this next day, but he's going to bed that same night between feast one and feast two. And it's there that the narrative of chapter 6 picks up. Verse 1 says, on that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, so as we read this, there's a lot of things about this passage we don't know. We don't know why the king couldn't sleep. He may have been anxious about what Esther's going to ask him. Maybe he knows, okay, she's going to ask him something. Maybe he's anxious about that. Maybe there's some kingdom business in all of Persia that he's worried about. Maybe he was someone who regularly suffered from insomnia. Any of these are possible. We don't know the specific cause, but in looking at the big picture of the book of Esther and what this sleeplessness would lead to, we can say for certain that the Lord was behind the sleeplessness of King Ahasuerus. The Lord prevented him from sleep. It's not a mere coincidence that he can't sleep this night. And so when he can't sleep, he orders for all the records to be read before him, which would have been this chronicles of these deeds that had been done under his rule, all the official records and things that had been done as he had been ruling over Persia. And so he says, read them to me. Now again, we don't know why. I mean, perhaps these are really boring records. And they will put him right to sleep. I mean, some of you know, you're like, I'm going to read, going to bed early so I can read. And next thing you know, you're asleep and the book is closed beside you. You're like, I had every intention. Maybe he wants to go to sleep and the reading of the records will do that. Maybe he had a nagging feeling that something's not right. I've forgotten something. Or maybe he just loved hearing about all the glory of his rule and reign. Again, we don't know, but what we do know is he couldn't sleep, and so these records were read. And in the middle of all these records, verse 2, it was found written how Mordecai had told about these two men who had guarded the threshold who had tried to kill the king. So this is one of the records of the hundreds, maybe thousands that were read, and that one sticks out. That one is the one that the king recognizes. And so he remembers this. And what would have been common for a Persian king in this time, if someone spared your life or uncovered a plot, an assassination plot, it was your job to publicly honor and recognize that man. As the most powerful man in the world, what better way to ensure your safety than to bestow honor and reward on those who protect your life? And so it would have been common practice that for whatever reason, this time he hadn't done that. And so he says, verse 3, well, whatever happened to Mordecai? How was he honored? Surely he was honored. And the king's young men said, no, nothing was ever done for him. And it's upon hearing this, the king decides, okay, something has to be done. This is an error that must be made. I can't let people go on thinking that to save my life is not rewarded. And so he's going to make things right. He's going to ask one of his servants a simple question, which leads us to the second set of verses 4 through 9, the simple question. So look at verse 4. So as he's communicating with these young men of his, he hears or he knows someone's in the court, or maybe he says, hey, who's here who I can ask what to do? And we find out that Haman had just entered. It's not a coincidence. This is the Lord working. Haman had just entered. Look at how it tells us. Why had Haman entered? He had entered to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he'd prepared for him. As these events are unfolding, tension is building and building. We assume the king has been awake all night and morning comes. Haman's plan was to go in the morning. And so Haman shows up at just the exact time that the king says, what must be done to honor Mordecai? And so Haman has just gotten there to talk about killing Mordecai. Now the king wants to ask how to honor Mordecai. Verse 5, Haman is there standing in the court and the king says, let him come. So here's Haman being beckoned by the king. King says, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Hey, I got a question. If there's a guy that I really wanted to show honor to, but what should I do, Haman? Now, it's a simple question, and to a normal servant of the king, perhaps that would have been answered from a subjective and objective viewpoint. But Haman can't answer it that way. Haman is all about himself. Remember, we said last week, Haman is a me monster. And so when he hears the question, it's fascinating. We hear what he thinks. He hears that question, and instead of saying, well, let me think, he says, oh, wait a minute. Who in the world could the king be talking about except for me? Who does the king love more than Haman? This question is definitely about me. The king is asking me how I want to throw my own party. So I'm going to answer this question in the way that I want to be honored. That's what's happening here. He's coming for the purpose of having Mordecai killed, and he's given this question, and he says, well, let me make much of myself. And what's interesting, and here's a similarity. Do you remember when Haman had gone to the king and convinced the king to declare the annihilation of the Jews? He hadn't even mentioned the name of the Jews. He's like, there's this people in your kingdom. Well, here the king doesn't mention the name of the servant. He says, here there's a servant. And so I think this is a similarity that adds to the irony. But look at Haman's response. Verse 7, let the man, the man that the king wants to honor, here's what you should do. Let the robes be brought out, the king's robes, and let the horse that the king has ridden be brought out and on whose head the royal crown is set. So bring out the king's robes and horses, and then give these to a servant, to your most noble official, and let that man clothe this man you want to honor, and then walk him through the city proclaiming, this is the man the king loves. This is the man the king honors. This is the man. So just have a big parade so that everyone can see. Make it as public as possible. Haman suggests that the royal robes and the royal horse be brought to this mysterious man. And he suggests that one of the king's most noble officials puts the robes on the man and lead him through the streets proclaiming the significance of this man. Now, that sounds a little weird or strange. That doesn't seem like an honoring ceremony, or it may not in our ears, but this would have been understood as the greatest honor that a king could have bestowed on someone. To wear a robe that the king had worn and to ride a horse that the king had ridden was the highest mark of honor that could be showed. I mean, imagine, maybe this won't make it make sense to you. Maybe it won't help you understand it, but imagine the president giving you a phone call and saying, please come to D.C. so that I could put on one of my suits on you and one of my fancy ties and one of my hats, and I'm going to put you in the presidential limousine, and then I'm going to ride you through D.C., all over D.C. with a loudspeaker announcing, this is someone the president honors and loves. This is a special person. This is the president's honored man. I mean, in our culture, that probably split right down the middle. That would be attacked and honored. But it's a very public display. That's the point. This is the king's robes, the king's horse, and this man who's not the king being given all of this honor. And if you think about, for Haman, money and wealth were not things that he lacked. So he wasn't going to say, hey, also, these people were no longer telling Haman that he could kill Mordecai, but that he would fall to Mordecai. Which is, as we see the story unfold, that's what will happen. And it's after this conversation with his wife and friends, he's told them everything. He's now been told, well, you're fighting a losing battle. Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. And so chapter 6 closes with Haman being escorted back to the king's palace for a feast. And we know that this is when the fireworks are going to happen. This is when the story is going to come to resolution. And so the action moves on and the second feast awaits. And we will pick up there next week with Esther chapter 7. Again, you can read ahead if you'd like, but we will cover, Lord willing, Esther chapter 7 next week, which will be that the fireworks will go off and Haman's demise will be sure. But as we leave chapter 6, there's two points of application here. Actually, three. I'll move quickly through them. The first, I think that it's a minor application, but I think it is here. I think Haman teaches us something about the failure and uncertainty of riches. The failure and uncertainty of riches. I think one thing Haman's life illustrates, it's a tragic life, but one thing it illustrates is that you can have all that this world can offer and still not have anything. It failed to satisfy. He was the second most powerful man in the entire empire. He had risen all the way to the top, but what he really wanted was honor and respect. He had access to anything that money could buy, yet he wasn't satisfied. All of his riches, all of his wealth, they had failed him. He wasn't happy. He wasn't able to enjoy his life. Remember, we said that last week. He couldn't enjoy his life. I think the lesson, simply, boys and girls, this would be a lesson that you do well to learn early. Teenagers, money cannot satisfy. It can't satisfy. This story is played out over and over and over again in the lives of wealthy. Nothing is ever enough when it comes to material things, when it comes to money. And the love of money, as we learn from the New Testament, is the root of all evil. But it's not just the failure to fill and to satisfy, but there's also the uncertainty of riches. The book of Ecclesiastes makes this clear also. But Haman's fortunes were about to change. Because of the king's dream and all that ensued, he was going to lose it all. Everything, all the promotions, all the raises, it was all going to be gone in an instant. I think we see that the uncertainty of riches, to build your life on riches and the pursuit of financial gain, is to build your life on a sinking foundation. It could all be gone in an instant. Or you could build up all of it and leave it to your children, and they could squander it all. You can't control that. And it's gone in a matter of one generation. It's gone. This is why Paul, the Apostle Paul, urges Timothy to charge the wealthy not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. But instead, do you know what he says? Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but instead set your hope on God, who, Paul would say, richly provides you with everything to enjoy. There's a way of life that doesn't fall prey to the idolatry of riches. And one way we can fight that is recognizing the failure and uncertainty of riches. And I think Haman is a picture of that. Second, I think Haman also, we see from Haman, the pride and fall of Haman, the relationship between pride and fall. If you've ever played sports, at least in a Christian context, you've heard pride goes before the fall. You've heard that phrase over and over. It's often said to the cocky kid who's bragging about something he's done, well, just wait, pride goes before the fall. But it's true, Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Haman is the perfect illustration of that. His pride, which has been seen throughout the whole book, is starting to give way to his destruction. We see it starting here in chapter 6. His haughty spirit is on display. I want to be made much of. Here's a ceremony that will be all for me. It'll make much of me and me and me. And it's this exact ceremony that shows and leads to his downfall. His fall is going to be great. And we'll see that next week as his fall reaches its bottom. And I think as we look at Haman, for the Christian, we're reminded that pride is our greatest enemy. Pride is one of the evils that Jesus said comes from the fallen human heart. Pride, along with evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, and foolishness, all these things, Jesus says, comes from within the heart, and they defile a person. And so as we see in chapter 6, the pride of Haman clearly on display, I think we learn from that. Similar to what I said last week, when we see a fallen condition in a character, we don't say, I'm glad I'm not like them, but we say, how am I like them? And so I think we learn from Haman. Just as pride would ultimately be his downfall, so for the Christian, pride is a great... Though the sleepless night was probably not thought very much of by King Ahasuerus, this dream set in motion the events that would culminate in the deliverance of God's people. And the main takeaway for us from this chapter is to marvel at the God who accomplishes such things. It's easy to read about the crossing of the Red Sea or the defeat of Goliath or any of the other mighty acts of God and be in awe and wonder at his power and might. But I would argue that what's taking place in Esther, the deliverance that's worked through seemingly insignificant events and unfolding normal consequences, is just as, if not a more powerful display of power and might. We see God providentially directing the flow of human history through ordinary lives of individuals to fulfill his promises, even if it's something as ordinary as a sleepless night, and he's doing it so that he delivers his people. Listen to one commentator. Here's how one commentator put it. Any deity worth his salt can do a miracle now and then. Our God is so great, so powerful, that he can work without miracles through the ordinary events of billions of human lives through millennia of time to accomplish his eternal purposes and ancient promises. God delivered an entire race of people in Persia because the king had a sleepless night, because a man would not bow to his superior, because a woman found herself taken to the bedroom of a ruthless king. How inscrutable are the ways of the Lord. My point being to show you the greatness and goodness of the God who delivers. The point isn't the means of deliverance, but the one who delivers. And in every example that we see throughout the entire Old Testament, every case where God delivers his people, whether great or seemingly small, they're all pointing to the one act of deliverance that was coming, that would be accomplished in another seemingly insignificant way. When, outside the city of Jerusalem, a man who appeared in the eyes of most people watching is just a common criminal. A man guilty of some crime, sentenced to hang on a cross, something that would have been common under Roman rule. And it was in this seemingly normal and insignificant event that the God of Esther was delivering his people for good. It was in and through that seemingly insignificant death that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Not from Pharaoh, but from sin and death. He was not counting trespasses against them, but paying for their sins on the cross and reconciling fallen men and women, boys and girls, back to himself. And this is the God who delivers. This is the God of Esther. This is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we close, non-Christian, it is only by this mighty act of deliverance that you can be reconciled to God. If you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you haven't been united to Christ by faith, if you haven't turned from your sins and put your faith in Christ, there has been an act of deliverance that's been performed that is available to you. And the call to you is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's deliverance in Christ and in nowhere else. Non-Christian, I'm thankful you're here, but you should not leave here without hearing me tell you, if you leave here and die in your sins apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be delivered, but will die eternally apart from Christ in a place called hell. This is the gospel, is that Christ came to save you from hell. The response is on you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're a Christian, brother, sister, it is this mighty act of Christ crucified, buried, and raised, that you've been saved. This is the God who delivers. This is the God that is worthy of our worship. Let's pray as we close.